Good morning to you.
Turn to Romans chapter 5. You know, I got this device in my pocket. I don't wear a watch, but I got this device in my pocket, and I use it sometimes when I seem to be on a tight schedule. So what I'm going to do... What? Yes, it does. I might have known that would come from you. So I'm gonna set myself on this thing. And the good news is I'm going to put it back in my pocket and I'll be the one who hears it. You guys, you don't count. Anyway, and when it goes off, I've got 1 minute. So the last minute, I talk a lot faster than I do the other minutes. I want to talk to you about the gospel, but somebody stole my notes. They did. Oh, you're in luck. I found them. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to use these notes except that there's some categorizing that I made that I probably will talk about a little bit. But I want to talk about the gospel on the basis of love. Now, love has more than one meaning, more than one application, and more than one strength. I love pecan pie. But if I think about the sugar, and I think about the crust, and I think about how much other stuff I've had, then I don't want it. What happened to my love for it? Well, it got affected. Well, that happens with me about several things in my life. I love basketball. But if someone asked me to teach a Bible class when my favorite team was playing in a place where I could see them, I'd go teach a Bible class. So what happened to my love for basketball? Well, it took back seat. It's gone for a couple hours. Whatever. What I want you to understand about that is that that's us. That's us. It's the way we are. We don't have a God who is like that. God is love. So, all of a sudden then, there's aspects of God's love that we have to be aware of. There was a brief discussion in the last day or two on a thread on Facebook about if lust is wrong, what about jealousy? Well, what if it's a godly jealousy? And in walked the scripture about godly jealousy. So love, as compared as is compared with what the Lord's love is, love can be godly jealous. Well, we don't do that naturally, but we can learn that. Most of the time, we just have jealousy because we want something we don't have. And most of the time, our jealousy becomes lust. In one form or another. But nevertheless, love, like God has toward us, is not changing no matter what. That's what I want to talk about the gospel. Now, in Romans chapter 5, read with me from verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith," if we go all the way back to chapter 3, verse 22, we'll see that that faith is the faith of Christ. What kind of faith did Christ have? He had the faith to believe the Word of whom He is named. It's called the Word. He had the faith to believe that Word was correct. He had the faith to believe that though His body was made of a woman and that He was made under the law, that when He died, He would be resurrected. He had the faith to believe that the plan that had been in place from before the foundation of the world was exactly right and would work. I bet you've made plans you were sure were going to work and then it turned out it didn't work. You know, always draw the contrast between us and the Lord God Almighty. We have to have a God like the God we have for us to have hope. Notice the hope showing up here. Verse 2. By whom? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul said in chapter 8, verse 18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Y'all are pretty, but you ain't glorious yet. But you will be. If you have a Savior, you will be. It's not a matter of how well am I doing at imitating Christ in this life. It's what do I have to hope in for the eternity that I know I'm headed towards. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. It always bothers me when I read Paul make a statement like that because I don't. So people say, well, maybe that wasn't exactly what he meant about glorying. Yes, it was. So you have to examine yourself on the basis of what is the glorying that he's referring to. It's not saying, oh boy, I get to hurt again. It's not that. That's not the glorying. The glorying is remembering the victory that is in Jesus Christ in light of that which you're going through. I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 4, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Now, the love of God. If the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, that means that there isn't anything about our hearts that could not be... When you think of a shed, what do you think of? You think of a covering, protection of something that is vulnerable to the weather. The love of God is shed abroad. I know that shed abroad means like this, but a shed implies a roof that drains away the bad stuff. A shed roof is a one-sided roof. It's the love of God which is shed abroad. The reason we can stand here under this umbrella of the love of God is because He shed it abroad, the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost which is in us, which is given unto us. We have that love. How did we get that love? Oh, I know. We deserved it. I don't think that's it. Look at verse 5 again. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The first word of verse 6 tells you didn't have anything to do with this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Well, who was the ungodly? We don't want a show of hands here, do we? You see, the point about that is, how did we get so ungodly? We were born from parents who were sinners. You are not to blame for the fact that you are a sinner, although it's easy to see you are to blame for the sins you commit. Because you can't think of a single sin that you had to commit, can you? Not one. But you did. Still do. They didn't go away. There's a moment in time when you heard that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised for your justification. You fell in love with that gospel and you trusted Christ as your Savior, and your sins did not go away. Oh, they went away from Him. They went away from the glory that you're going to be sharing in, but they didn't go away from your body, did they? When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, obviously, if we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, then to be saved by his life is to be saved by his resurrected life, not his 33-year life on this earth. To do that, we would have to live a sinless life. But we're not saved by that. We're saved by the fact that God raised him from the dead. He died for our sins upon Jesus Christ. God made him to be sin so that when he was resurrected from the dead, it would be obvious to all who knew of the resurrection what that worth was. But the truth of that was kept back or held back until due time came and the Apostle Paul received it. Did Peter and the 12 know that Jesus shed his blood for them? Of course they did. He told them he did. But did they know the atonement? No, because they knew under God's perfect law, they have to wait for the day of atonement. Paul said, verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Why is it that you can say, "My sins are forgiven"? Because they are. Why is it that you can say, "He has forgiven me all trespasses, past, present, and future"? Because he has. Why? How do you know that? When God raised him from the dead and sent the message out by the Apostle Paul as to the worth of it, there isn't anything you can add to that. You cannot refrain from a sin and add to his glory. You cannot preach a righteous life and add to his glory. All you can do is say, "Thank you, Lord, for his glory." So, when we mention salvation being free, it's a great word, but it's inadequate. It doesn't tell the whole story. We need the story to show that love of verse 6 and 8 and 10 and 11. We need to show the love of God toward us. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. There are, this probably has never occurred to any of you, but there are some people who I believe are saved and in the body of Christ that I don't particularly like. I know. That's pitiful, stand up and admit a thing like that. But I don't like them. I don't like their personality. I don't like what they always have as the forefront of their confrontation with you. I don't like the defensive posture some of them take. And I don't like people who believe in a judgmental way about other people that they don't even know. I don't like that. So I don't hang around those people. And that's probably a fault. You know, I could probably correct everything that's wrong with them in just a few minutes, don't you think? But you see, the point there is, that's irrelevant to who we are in Christ. The old thing about, and I think it was Ben Franklin said this, "Birds of a feather flock together." Well, I used to wonder, what do you mean by that? Then I got to noticing that every bird on the utility line out there, every bird up there was exactly alike. And if there was one that come and sat down with all of that bunch, chances are they'd all leave. Ain't that something? Well, in terms of people who are saved, that hasn't got anything to do with the color of your feathers. It has everything to do with what you believe. Who are we in Christ? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, if you found out He died for your sins and you believed that and you trusted Christ as your Savior, let me tell you two things. One is, you still ain't worth the gunpowder to take and blow you into hell, but you're saved. But the other one is, you're just like me. And Barbara, you're just like Barbara. Right, Barbara? Say amen, Barbara. Tough crowd. I'm not going to say that out loud. It'd get on the video.
But you see, the point about that is, if we are the same in Christ, and, you know, the ground is level at the cross is a pretty good statement, but the ground is even more level inside the church. Church hierarchical people don't really like that. I happened to have a conversation yesterday evening in an airport with a man who spent 27 years in the military, and he was raised in, then he left, and now he rushed back to his religion because of the authority the religion has. The biggest, the best, the first, and so on and so forth. You know all that stuff. And I said, but where in the Bible is there a place to show a design for the hierarchical intent of that organization? He said, what's a hierarchical intent? I said, who's the leader? How do you advance the leader? Do you really have to see white smoke? Where does it come from for the leader to emerge? He looked at me like he didn't want to continue that conversation, so we switched back to Scripture. But my point is, there's nothing like that in the Bible. There's nothing implies any of that. There's not, you know why Steve and I or anyone else who preaches here stands up here on this pulpit? And you're down there in the pews? You know why that is? Because somebody built it. At Faith Bible Church, when I was down there about a month ago, I stood down on the floor. You know what I didn't like about that? With everybody sitting down and me standing on the floor, I was shorter than them. They were sitting down. Well, listen, the point I'm trying to get across there is that everybody's exactly alike in the body of Christ. There is no hierarchy. You know, Pastor Steve or Pastor Jerry or Pastor whoever or Bishop somebody or Elder somebody. So you give them a title because of something that they do, but it doesn't elevate them. It doesn't raise them up. I used to remind people in New Braunfels that when I stepped up on the pulpit in New Braunfels, I was the same height as Dick Mallard. Just to make the point that, hey, come on. There's no hierarchy. There's no advancement. Tell somebody, people say, what do you do? And I say, well, I pastored a church for a long time. And they say, oh, wow. Why are you saying, oh, wow? Go do that a while. You won't say, oh, wow. You say, oh, me. But anyway, the point is, why do people elevate other people? Christ doesn't. We're all one in Christ. Neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, male nor female, all one in Christ. The fact that we all have different jobs to do is the Lord's doing, but He doesn't elevate anyone. It says, however, about a bishop that he must do certain things, be certain way. It says about a deacon, he must be certain things, certain way. It says about women that they should teach certain people, and so on and so forth. But that's just the instruction of the Lord. That doesn't elevate or deflate anyone. We're just in the body. And it's God's love that shows us that. It's not whether or not the rest of the crowd accepts us. It's the love of God that shows us that. I think it took me a long time to learn that. Long time. I remember always looking for help from Brother Moore about style of preaching. And I don't mean like, you know, Brother Moore, how'd you like my style? Not that kind of thing. But I would listen to him, and especially if he was talking to me personally about it and the things that he said. He told me one time, he said, you need to be a storyteller. Well, I don't think he meant talking about, he didn't mean for me to get up and tell stories. I mean, he's opposed to that. That wasn't what he was talking about. He's talking about the manner in which I delivered the message coming out like it was going to be interesting for the next line to come out. And that's just practice. But there were other things that he would show me, if you do that, they're going to think this. And I found myself, probably 12, 15 years ago, starting to tell other guys, yeah, you know, if you continue doing that, what they're going to say is, or what they're going to think is, and you give this generalization to keep people from running away from your Bible class as hard as they can go. So the point about all that is that you learn as you go. This man asked me yesterday what school I went to. I said, none. And he looked kind of blank-faced, and I said, does that offend you that I preached for so many years and pastored church for me, and I never went to school? He said, I'm trying to understand how you got to that position. Ah. Boy, if I'd have just had my backward collar on, I'd have been okay, wouldn't I? But you see, the whole point is that it's the love of God that makes us understand who we are in Christ. It's the love of God that gives us everything that we can rest in. And it's the love of God that we fail to notice the most. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened. He's talking about people like you and me right here. The word you is about these Ephesians. And these Ephesians are just like you and me. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom? Among the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. If we were by nature the children of wrath, then being amongst the children of disobedience didn't make us to become children of wrath. So we had this problem when we were amongst them. But the problem was that we were by nature the children of wrath. And what did we need as children of wrath? We needed salvation from the wrath that we just read about in Romans 5, verse 10. Saved from wrath. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. I was called on to pray yesterday at the thing that I was at yesterday morning. And I thank God for his love and mercy and grace. And it dawned on me as I said those words, what a great place in this prayer to preach the gospel to this crowd. Not a crowd I would have normally had a way to preach the gospel to. So I said, by your love in sending your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us and to pay for our sins, by your mercy in getting the message sent to us that if we would trust in him, he'd save us, and his grace that when we trusted Christ, we never had another sin counted against us. So when I said that, I heard a scattering of amens. You know, when somebody's praying, they say amen. You know, like that. Like they want to say amen, but they don't want anybody to know they're saying it. But anyway, there's a scattering of through. And when I got done and I just had to step back from, because I was going to be the next speaker. And as I got done praying and stepped back, two men walked over and shook hands with me and thanked me for that prayer. Shocked me. And so I had a testimony from him the night before, but one of them I'd never heard a testimony from. So just before I left, he shook hands with me again, thanked me for whatever I was talking about there. And I said, Jesse, are you saved? He said, I believe I am. He said, I couldn't have said that a little bit ago. Now, I'm not saying he got saved there yesterday, but I'm thinking, what was the realization? Well, love, mercy, and grace are the words. They'll give you the realization. So you know somebody that's lost, talk to them about the love, mercy, and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just apply the gospel to it. What I'm trying to get you to see there is this love. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. His great love wherewith he loved us. We will never be able to count, the love that drew salvation's plan. We will never be able to put a measuring stick on that. How could we do that? I don't know when the last person who trusts in the gospel of Christ for salvation is going to trust in Christ for their salvation. I don't know when that's going to occur. But I don't believe that our dispensation is going to end because time is up. I believe our dispensation is going to end because the number of people who will trust Christ as their Savior has been reached. I'm glad I don't know that. I mean, who it is, or when it is, or where it is. Well, so somebody tells me they're going to be a missionary in, what was Brother Moore's favorite missionary spot? Lower Slobovia. Lower Slobovia. If they tell me they're going to be a missionary there, my first thought is, why in the world would you want to go there? And the second thought is, I hope the last one's going to get saved is there. If they're going to take the bother and trouble to go down there, wherever Lower Slobovia is, then for crying out loud, find the last one saved and let's get out of here. All I'm trying to get you to see is this love is what propels this, the love of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. He loved us. Jesus Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. I love the personalness of that in Paul's message. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. That is, for 40 years, that's been my favorite verse. Because it explains how come I could be filled with the hope of Ephesians 5. Resting in the faith of Christ of Ephesians 5. Seeing the ungodliness and sinners and enemies of God that are so easily seen around us come to the saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. All of that is all based upon Ephesians, to me, it's all based upon Ephesians 2:4 and the application of God's love. Rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together. Hath raised us up. Already a done deal. You know, one of the things that I noticed in talking to the man yesterday is the great fear that he wouldn't be able to continue. When someone tells me, when I say, have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? If someone says, yes, I trust Him every day. One day I asked a lady who said that, when in the day do you trust Christ? She said, what do you mean? I said you trust Him every day. When is it in the day that you become aware that you're trusting Christ? And she said, well, it varies. And I said, just before that, if you died, would you be saved? And she wept. She cried. She said, I don't know. I said, well, then I do know. Trust Him for your salvation. Receive the free gift, and He'll put a seal on you. She said, that's not the way I've been taught. And she went to a Church of Christ, by the way. And I said, well, ask your pastor, if you must, ask him, what does the seal mean, and how is he or you ever going to break that seal? Think about the seal that God uses the Holy Spirit to put upon you, and you deciding you're going to take it off. Talk about high-handed. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. How could it be a past tense if you could lose your salvation? That verse could not have been written if there was such a possibility that you might lose salvation. Couldn't be written. You know, everything about the Word of God matters. Every little thing. Every little two-letter word, every past tense addition to a word, like a D on the end of it, or whatever it is that you put on to a word to make it a past tense, that matters. It matters in your understanding. That's why I turned to Colossians 2. That's why in Colossians 2, there are so many things like that that show up. And this is a future tense. But it's perfect. In other words, it's not a changeable thing. Verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He, hath past tense, hath he quickened together with him. We read that in Ephesians 2. We read it again in Colossians 2. Quickened together with Christ? When was Christ quickened? AD 33, 3 days and three nights after he was crucified. Where were you in the future? Were you quickened with him? If you believe you're saved, say yes. Were you quickened with him? Ah, now, there you go. You see, the point I'm making there, folks, is look at the love, mercy, and grace that's come our way. Look at the magnitude of that. And look about the fact that you can't change it. How are you going to change that? You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, the verse said. And here it says, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. How did he do it? Having forgiven you all trespasses. How would you get trespasses back in the way of your salvation? How would you do that? Where would you put them? Because they come to your mind? Have you ever been able to keep trespasses out of your mind? Ain't that something? Look in later on here, the passage. He says in verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. Now watch the mind show up here. Intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. A man who would beguile you of your reward, could that be a saved man? You know, I believe there are many, many, many right now all over the country lost preachers preaching. But I believe there's a good number of saved preachers preaching a gospel that keeps people lost. And they do it for a variety of reasons. One is tradition. It's the church they are pastoring. I once was told by a guy who was a pastor of the kind of church I grew up in that he was going to apply at a different denomination church because they would be willing to pay him a really good salary and he could quit his job in the retail business, which the church that we grew up in, they never paid preachers. He said, I'm going to apply for that job. I said, well, don't they believe differently than separate Baptists? And he said, oh, that won't matter. Well, think about, that's called a cavalier attitude. I can win this no matter what is a cavalier attitude. And he thought he could just go to this church, and if I'm recalling, it was a, some form of Lutheran, but he was going to go apply for that job. And I remember thinking later, when I found out he was still over working at the hardware retail hardware store, I remember thinking, that's good he didn't get that job down there. I figured a guy like him, going into a church like that, with an attitude like that, would either fall to pieces himself or rip to shreds that church. And in those days, I would have thought that was wrong. Now today, I think it's probably a good thing to rip it to shreds. But no, all I'm trying to get you to understand, see, that's a wrong kind of an attitude about what you believe. Listen, people say to me, have had many people say over the years to me, why are you so adamant about this? What do you mean adamant? You ain't seen adamant yet. Don't you think the Lord was a little bit adamant when he stood there and looked at that people, those bunch of people and said, you hypocrites, you blind guides, woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites. Was he treating them nice? No. He was telling them the truth, though, wasn't he? You see, that's the whole point. You should be adamant about the things that are exactly right. So when your doctrine comes off the page at you, could anyone beguile you from it? Beguile is to steal it from you and you not know it's taken. Could they really beguile you of your doctrine? Let no man beguile you of your reward. How would they do that? Vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, verse 19, and not holding the head. The man who was going to go from one denomination to another on the strength of he got a better salary if he went over to the other one, never had the head in mind. And it's a capital H. That's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the head of the body, the church which is the body of Christ. He is the head. No, he says, not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together. What if the head disagreed with you? How much of the joints and bands nourishment would get to you if the head disagreed with you? Or you were not holding the head properly. You know, I learned from a football coach this week. I hate to admit that, but I did. Mike Leach used to be at Texas Tech. Now he's out at Washington State. He's 0-2. He said, you know, we practice really, really good. He said, we work out in our muscle training perfectly. We all love one another. And we look great when we march to the field, but we start a game and we don't play great at all. And I thought about what he was saying. He went on to say, we just don't play well. What's the problem? Wrong battle. The battle's not in the training room. The battle's not in brotherly love. The battle's not in the drills. The battle is in the trenches. You see, our problem is not sitting in here smiling at one another. We can do that pretty well. Our problem is when we walk out of here, what do we say in favor of the Lord? How do we put forth the idea that we believe in not being a beguiler, but rather one who holds the head as we should? How do we get there? How do we do that? How do we change from whatever we fail at? We all fail at something or other pretty quickly. How do we change what we fail at to be what we're supposed to be doing? Doing right. How do we do that? Well, obviously just call me up and I'll tell you where you're wrong and you can fix it. Don't ever do that. Don't ever do it to any preacher because he might give you some advice. Go to the Word of God is the advice you need. Go to the Word of God. Notice the next verse. Wherefore, verse 20, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. What should you do with touch not, taste not, handle not ordinances? Ignore them? Well, not necessarily. I mean, touch not, taste not, handle not. You might touch, taste, and handle the wrong things. So you do have to pay attention to the fact that there are some things you ought to do and not do, but not on the basis of them being ordinances which are going to make you something, make you into something, make you better than something or somebody, or put you in a better role. No. It's a measurement of how well you measure what the commandments of the Lord are versus the commandments and doctrines of men are. Well, how's that figure in where the love of God in the gospel is? Look, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. You'll be glad to know that according to this magical timer I have in my pocket, we're in the last 2 minutes. This is, you know, did you hear the guy, the PA announced? 2 minutes! 2 minutes. 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says in the last two lines of verse 10, he says, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, then here's the point about the doctrine. Sound doctrine comes from what's been delivered through the Apostle Paul unto us, comparing Scripture with Scripture, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Now think about what he just said about the gospel. The gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That gospel was delivered to Paul, and he says that it is a glorious gospel. It is from the blessed God, which you can get no greater picture of than to see God blessed by all of his creation. And it was committed to Paul's trust. Did you hear it? Can anybody hear that? There it is right there. It's saying 1 minute, Jerry. Now, He says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you won't know until you look at it through the eyes of the 12 apostles that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But you know it immediately when Paul preached his gospel, because the first line of the gospel is Christ died for our sins. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. How did the Lord know before time began that Israel would deliver him up to die on the cross? How did the Lord know that? So, well, he could see it. Yes, but how did he know that nothing would change it? Because he knew what he was going to say to them when he came. He told them why he came. I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. That doesn't spell you. It spells Israel. So how did it get to you? The Lord knew what they would do when he said all those words. So he said them all. They did it. And then he told the Apostle Paul, come tell the folks in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And it got written down in a book. Because Paul knew his job was to complete God's word so that somebody would get it to you and me. In chapter 2, verse 1, I'm sorry, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he tells Timothy, you and I have had this job since before the world began. Well, I don't want to blow smoke at Brother Atwood, but he and I have had it that long too. We didn't show up for 20 centuries. Paul was there in the first one. We don't glorify Paul. We take the word of God as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it. And we show as best we can just how much love God had for us.